If you've got a Bible, do you want to turn to some background music? It's always beautiful. Just creating the atmosphere underneath. There we go. Love it. Turn to Acts chapter 9. That would be amazing. And I want to look at this morning where stories collide, where four stories collide. The story of God, the story of the church, the story of the city, and the story of you. It's four stories. When four stories collide, something beautiful happens. It's called the kingdom of God. And we're going to unpack what that looks like. And I'm going to tell you a couple of stories. One from scripture, Acts chapter 9. And then one from a revival that took place in Wales about 100 years ago. So Acts chapter 9, verse 32. This is the story of the early church, and specifically Peter, one of the leaders of the early church, wandering around preaching the gospel, seeing these four stories, the story of God, the story of the church, the story of the city, the story of individuals come together, and something explosive happens. So let's read it. Verse 32 of Acts chapter 9. As Peter traveled about the country, he went to visit the Lord's people. That's just another way of saying the church, who lived in Lydda. There he found a man named, I'm going to go for Aeneas, I think that's probably better than Aeneas. So let's just go with Aeneas, who was paralyzed and had been bedridden for 8 years. Aeneas, Peter said to him, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and roll up your mat. Immediately, Aeneas got up. All those who lived in Lydda and Sharon, which is a great name for a city, the city of Sharon. You'd want to live there, wouldn't you? So all those who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. Now just know what's going on, because we can just rush over that. It doesn't say some of those who lived in Lydda and Sharon. Like all of those who saw what happened to this guy, like turned to the Lord Jesus, became followers of Jesus. That's unbelievable, right? The story of God on a mission to make all things new. The story of this one guy, Aeneas. The story of the church in that town. And the story of the town. Something explosive happens. It's called the kingdom of God. And if that isn't good enough, let's keep reading, verse 36. In Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha. In Greek, her name was Dorcas, hence why she preferred to be called Tabitha. She was always doing good, helping the poor. About that time, she became ill and died, and her body was washed and placed in an upstairs room. Lydda was near Joppa, so when the disciples heard that Peter was in Lydda, they sent two men to him and urged him, please come at once. Peter went with them, and when he arrived, he was taken upstairs to the room. All the widows stood around him, crying and showing him the robes and other clothing that Dorcas, Tabitha, had made while she was still with him. Peter sent them all out of the room. Then he got down on his knees and prayed. Turning towards the dead woman, he said, Tabitha, otherwise known as Dorcas, get up. She opened her eyes, and seeing Peter, she sat up. He took her by the hand and helped her to her feet. Then he called for the believers, in other words, the local church, especially the widows, and presented her to them alive. This became known all over Joppa, and many people believed in the Lord. Peter stayed in Joppa for some time with a tanner named Simon. Unbelievable, right? That Peter rocks up. And there's a local church in the context of the city, and there's some individuals that need saving in the broadest sense of the understanding of salvation. And as these four stories collide, the kingdom of God breaks out. I don't know about you, but I want nothing less than that in King's Cross. So let me read you another story. This is from, as I said, 100 years ago, part of the Welsh Revival. There was a young coal miner in Wales named Evan Roberts, who had prayed for a great movement of God since childhood. In 1904, Roberts preached to a small group of young people one evening at his home church, challenging them to a new level of commitment to Christ. What happened shortly afterwards in Wales influenced the world. Sounds like hyperbole, right? It isn't. What happened in the Welsh Revival spread to all corners of the globe. So this is what happened in this small town, coal mining village in Wales. In 2 months, 70,000 people were converted, 85,000 in 5 months, and more than 100,000 in 6 months. Judges were presented with white gloves signifying no cases to be tried. They were just given these gloves because there was no crime. There was nothing for them to do. Alcoholism was halved, which was a major problem the first half of the 20th century. At times, hundreds would stand to declare their surrender of Christ as Lord. Restitution was made. Gamblers and others normally untouched by the ministry of the local church came to Christ. And an author, Jack Dennison, described the city transformation. He says this, reaching a critical mass of believers who are so empowered by the gospel of Christ that they change everything they touch. Family, workplace, schools, business. As this critical mass is achieved, the power of the living God brings significant change in the problems that plague our cities today. Poverty, crime, addictions, gangs, divorce, violence, and a dramatic increase in the things that characterize the kingdom of God: mercy, justice, prosperity, especially for the poor, and compassion. So that's 100 years ago. The first couple of stories are like 2,000 years ago. And it's hugely challenging, right? Like, do we believe that stuff's possible today? That when the story of God and the story of the local church and the story of the city and the story of you collide, something explosive could happen. Now, like, I try and simplify things and reduce things to some simple questions that we can engage in. So I'm going to ask you these questions. You don't have to answer out loud. But be honest with yourself. Don't give the fake answer, you know, the Sunday school answer. Jesus. You know, just think about these questions. Number one, do you believe that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever? Like, his character is unchanging, that he's always good. Do you believe that? Secondly, do you believe that the scriptures are trustworthy? Do you believe that they're authoritative, that you can trust that those things actually happened? Number one, do you believe that God is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore? And number two, do you believe that stuff actually happened? You see the scriptures as trustworthy? Now, I'm guessing there'll be a mixture of answers in the room, but the majority in the room that follow Jesus, I'm guessing and hoping you'd say, you're like, yes, I believe we can trust in the character of God. And yes, I believe we can trust in these scriptures, which leads to the conclusion that this stuff must be God's heart and his plan for every individual, for every city, for every local church. So what took place in Lydda and then Joppa, and we shouldn't forget Sharon, what took place in those cities should be happening here and now, right? Now, what took place in a few days there might take 1,000 years in King's Cross, but these reveal to us God's heart, his nature, his plan for individuals, for cities, for local churches, because they're part of the story of God. So I want to race through. I want to tell you about these four stories. And my hope is that at the end of this, we're all saying, yes, I want to exist where these four stories collide. Nothing less would satisfy than being part of the intersection of these four stories. So let's start with the story of God. Scott McKnight, a New Testament scholar in the States, he summarizes the sweep of the narrative of Scripture in these four acts of a play. So number one is creation. That's Adam and Eve running around in the nod in the Garden of Eden, fully alive in perfect relationship with God, perfect relationship with one another, perfect relationship with the world around them. That's what we were made for. Like, the end of the story is going to sound really similar when we get there. We were made to flourish in perfect harmony with God. But creation cracks. Let's call that the fall. Sin enters the story. And this fault line breaks apart all of created story, all of created order. So where there was once humanity flourishing, suddenly there's pain and there's suffering and there's violence. And if you follow the story forward, you get to God meeting with a guy called Abraham, saying to Abraham, I'm going to make a covenant with you and you're going to be a father to a nation. I'm going to make this covenant with the whole nation, that this nation will be a vehicle of healing and restoration and redemption so that my blessing can flow to all corners of the globe. That's the covenant made with Abraham. But if you follow the story of the Old Testament forwards, the covenant cracks. Not because God is unfaithful. God remains faithful to his promises. But Israel break the covenant. They basically turn their back on God. They essentially say what Adam and Eve said, which is, no, God, we'd rather your will not be done. We really like it when our will is done. And that's the essence of sin, where everything revolves around your needs, your longings, your desires. It's all about your will being done. So the covenant needs restoration, right? So what happens then is God wraps himself in human flesh in the person of Jesus Christ, who lives for us, who dies for our sin, who rises to new life. So that this vision of restoration for all of created order could be realized. The covenant that was broken is restored through the blood of Jesus. So at the very center of our story is the gospel, this unbelievable bit of good news that Jesus died for our sins and rose to new life, the firstborn of the new creation, so that we could experience the fullness of life we were made for. The gospel, in short, is the story of Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection, told as the fulfillment of this wider narrative. So push forward a guy called N.T. Wright, another New Testament scholar, this time from the UK. He talks about the church needing to inhabit these first four acts of the play. Like that we're meant to be a people of the book, immersed in these scriptures so that we know this story, so that we can be part of moving this story towards its fulfillment. So this is what N.T. Wright says. He says, imagine that a Shakespearean play is discovered for the first time, but most of the fifth act is missing. The decision to stage the play is made. The first four acts and the remnant of the fifth act are given to well-trained and experienced Shakespearean actors who immerse themselves both in the first part of the play and in the culture and time of Shakespeare. They are told to work out the concluding fifth act for themselves. This conclusion must both be consistent and innovative. It must be consistent with the first part of the play. The actors must immerse themselves in full sympathy in the unfinished drama. The first four acts would contain its own cumulative forward movement that would demand that the play be concluded in a way consistent and fitting with that impetus. Yet an appropriate conclusion would not mean a simple repetition or imitation of the earlier acts. The actors would carry forward the logic of the play in a creative improvisation. Such an improvisation would be an authentic conclusion if it were coherent with the earlier acts. You get the idea. Here's a six-act play. And the first four acts that are contained within this story, we have to immerse ourselves in this story so that we know the characters of the story, the key plot lines of the story, the redemptive threads within the story, because when you know the story, you can play your part. In Act 5, as an actor in the play, partnering with God, pushing this story forwards towards its fulfillment. This is our role as the church, that we serve God's purpose to make all things new, and we await Christ's return, the consummation of the kingdom. Now, the consummation language is funny language, so let me explain it. You know what I'm going to say, don't you? But imagine a wedding day. So you do the legal bit and you speak vows and you make promises and then you get home that night and the fun happens, right? And what was a legal reality becomes a physical reality as two become one. You do know what I'm talking about, right? You look blank. Come find me afterwards. I'll explain it if you really want. I've got some diagrams that I can show you. So that's the end of the story. There's a wedding, there's a consummation, two become one. What becomes one? God and humanity, heaven and earth. This is the Revelation 21 stuff that we speak about regularly at KXC, that the end of our story is God coming down and making his dwelling place with humanity once more, like marrying his bride, the church. And when that happens, we're told that there'll be no death and no grief and no crying and no pain. All tears will be wiped away. And then you have this beautiful climactic moment where God sits down on his throne and declares these words, "Behold, I'm making all things new." Now, if you've been at KXC for any length of time, you'll have heard me say this. But in the Greek language that the New Testament's written in, you've got two Greek words for new. Neos, meaning brand new. Kainos, something old that's made new. It's restored to its former glory. And when God sits down on his throne, he says, "Behold, I'm making all things kainos." Making all things kainos. I'm restoring that which was broken, that which cracked and broke apart. I'm now restoring it, so that things could be like they were always meant to be, God and humanity in perfect relationship, fully alive in the presence of God. That's the end of our story. This is the story of God. Isn't it a beautiful story? The story you live in is the story you live out. So you've got to make sure you're living in the right story. This is the best story you can live in. And as the people of God, we're seeking to live in and live out the story. That's the first story. I think that story is beautiful. I just will never get bored of telling that story. I want to tell you a second story, which is the story of King's Cross. And some of you say, but I don't even live in King's Cross. I'm not massively engaged in the unfolding story of King's Cross. Even if all you do is rock up once a week on a Sunday and proclaim Jesus is Lord and King in King's Cross, then you're changing the spiritual atmosphere of this part of London. In other words, you are part of the story. Now, you might be part of other stories, the stories of Bethnal Green and the story of Queen's Park and the story of Vauxhall and the story of your workplace and dot, dot, dot. Brilliant. We want to see renewal in those stories too. But being part of this church means you're part of the unfolding story of King's Cross. So I just want to tell you a bit of the story of King's Cross. One of my mates, Alan Scott, says that your destiny is hidden in your history. So as you look at your story going back, you begin to get some clues as to what God wants to do and what are going to be some of the key redemptive threads to the story. So let me take the story of King's Cross. Go back sort of 2,000 years ago to when some of these stories of the early church were being assembled and put together. So in AD 60, there was a battle in what has become known as King's Cross. It was a battle between the Romans and Queen Boudica, who was leading one of the British Celtic tribes. And they had a battle over this land where there was a bridge. And that went high, didn't it? There was a bridge. And the bridge was the River Fleet. If you Google River Fleet now and you find the Wikipedia page, it will say that the River Fleet is the largest subterranean river in London. Now, this is a bit of a side point, but I love it. We've had so many prophecies over the last 7 years about, you know, Ezekiel 47, the river of God coming, bringing devastating kingdom life wherever it goes. It's a hidden river. You can't see it, but you feel the effects of it. You see the life. And I just love the fact that what's true of the supernatural is true in the natural, that there is a hidden river running right underneath us called the River Fleet, bringing life to King's Cross, sustaining the land in King's Cross. I just think that's beautiful. Anyway, so River Fleet, there was a bridge. At the bridge, there was a battle, and the Roman army eventually won, but blood was shed. And because of this battle over the River Fleet, over the bridge, it became known as Battle Bridge. And for the next sort of like 1800 years, King's Cross was known as Battle Bridge. And you'll see signs around King's Cross saying this part of Battle Bridge even now. And again, as a bit of a side point, but I think this is part of the redemptive story of King's Cross. King's Cross is a place known for where two empires collided and blood was shed. Now that makes me think of St. Augustine, who once said that every city on this earth, if you trace its history, there was a story of two groups fighting, warfare, blood was taken, and the victorious party settled there and established the city. Every human city, there's a story of blood that was taken. Said only the city of God, a metaphor for heaven on earth, the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven. The city of God is the only city established not by blood taken, but by blood given. Right? The kingdom of God breaks in because God the King in the person of Jesus gave his blood to bring about this new life. And don't you love the fact that this place became known as King's Cross? Like pointing to the blood of Jesus. These two empires, the Romans and the Celtic tribe, they had a battle, blood was shed. And actually all that time God was saying, I've got a better story for King's Cross. I'm giving myself, my blood, given freely so that life can flow into King's Cross. I love that. Anyway, so for the next little while, it was known as Battle Bridge. And then the next significant part of the story, in 597 AD, some Roman monks came to Britain. And they landed in Essex and soon realized we need to get out of this place. And I'm obviously joking, no disrespect if you're from Essex. I love Essex. Anyway, so they moved in from Essex and they were carrying the relics of St. Pancras, hence the name St. Pancras around the station. And they settled in King's Cross, what was known as Battle Bridge back then. And they used that as their base from which they went about their mission. And their mission was to convert the British Isles to Christianity. Now, we think of King's Cross as a station primarily, sending goods all over the UK, all over Europe. But long before it was sending goods across the British Isles, it was sending good news. It was an HQ, a mission base for these Roman monks to get on their horses and travel the lengths and the breadths of the British Isles, telling people about Jesus. This is in the DNA of King's Cross. This is part of our story. And we're stepping into the story, right? We're standing on the shoulders of giants, wanting to tell people about the good news of Jesus. Fast forward the story then. The reason it got its name King's Cross is in the middle of the 1800s. King George IV thought I should probably build a statue of myself. So he did that in the middle of Battle Bridge. It's not a great statue, is it? In fact, it was ridiculed. People just like absolutely mocked this statue. It cost 25 quid to build, which back then would have been more, obviously. But after, I think it's 15 years maybe, they're like, this is embarrassing, and they pulled it down. But because of that and the story of this hideous statue, it became known as the place where there's crossroads. You know, the Euston Road, York Way, Gray's Inn Road, King's Cross Road. It was a crossroads and there's a statue of the king. Crossroads, king, King's Cross. You see how they got there. And eventually they called it King's Cross. But again, you can't help but think there's something prophetic going on in God saying this place that was known as a center of mission that would point to the cross of Jesus Christ, the King, from which good news would be spread across the nation. So it got renamed King's Cross. And then if you do like the Wikipedia thing, which we all do, right, and you want to find out more about King's Cross, as you go on the Wikipedia page, it basically starts by telling the story of the station, sorry. And let's just look. So it talks about, you know, it being part of inner city London and, you know, major transport hub. But the only thing it says, apart from the fact that it's a station, is that it was formerly a red light district. Don't know about you, but I just find that weird. Like when you move around King's Cross now, you'd have thought that they'd mention this like phenomenal redevelopment. And the fact that The Guardian and Google and all these big hitters have moved into King's Cross and it's a center of retail and it's a cultural hotspot and there's this new University of the Arts that's phenomenal and so much going on. You'd thought they'd sort of waxed eloquent about that stuff, right? And instead they just say, oh, it used to be a red light district. Just seems nuts to me. But as I was reading the page and praying about that, feeling a little bit angry about that, like your home just being known for what it was, I felt like God said to me, it will always be remembered for what it was, because redemption is written into the story of King's Cross. And I love that. King's Cross will always be known for what it was, because redemption is written into the story of this part of London. And that's why I love it that when Argent redeveloped the site and they sort of put their fence around the site with a big placard on the entrance placard said, King's Cross is being delivered. Again, they were basically saying when the credit crunch had kicked in and everyone was laughing at them, you're not going to be able to deliver on your promise of a world-class redevelopment. You're about to humiliate yourself and all of Europe are watching. This was their way of saying, don't worry about us. We will deliver on this site. King's Cross will be delivered. But I just think that's prophetic of God speaking over King's Cross, this area known for what it used to be, a red light district, a center of trafficking and gang violence and .. No, I'm on a mission to restore King's Cross. I'm on a mission to make all things new in King's Cross. And I just love that. And we know the future of King's Cross, right? If you've read the story, it's worth reading, by the way, cracking book. If you've read the story, you'll know that the end of the story impacts life in King's Cross. So what's the end of the story for King's Cross? And the answer is that. That's Ewan Easton used to be part of the KXE family. His artist's impression of King's Cross, the streets covered in gold, where there'll be no death or grief or crying or pain, no prostitution, no gang violence, no debt, no poverty, all tears like wiped away. And God's going to make his home and he's going to chill out with us in King's Cross. And we're going to be fully alive in relationship with God, in relationship with one another and in relationship with the land. Like that's the end of the story of King's Cross. King's Cross future is better than its past, right? Something beautiful is going to happen. So we have the story of God, and where the story of God weds itself to the story of King's Cross, redemption will happen. And that's what we want to give ourselves to. So those are two pretty epic stories. It gets better. I want to tell you about a third story, the story of KXE. I want to show you a video. And we started 7.5 years ago, and just before we launched, B and I made a video. Because we didn't think that anyone would join us on the adventure. So we thought if we made a really great video and put a Coldplay track underneath, the chances would just like at least climb a little bit. And this is the video we made articulating our vision.
When we finish this development, the rest of London will just be an extension to King's Cross. You've got fantastic hotels here, you've got fantastic apartments, you've got schools, you've got old people's homes, you've got medical facilities. Got theatres, bars, restaurants,
church.
Watch this space.
Hi, we're Pete and Bea, and we're going to be planting a church here in King's Cross come February 2010. And we just want to share with you a little bit of our vision for the area and for the church.
King's Cross is a place of incredible energy as well as enormous influence. It's one of the most densely populated areas in London, with thousands of students, working professionals and families calling it home.
It's also fast becoming one of the leading centres in Europe for business, education and the arts. And because of that, over 63 million people pass through this place every year on their way to and from cities all over the UK and Europe. But it's also an area going through a massive transition. In the run-up to the 2012 Olympics, the whole area behind the station is being redeveloped. And as part of that redevelopment, there's going to be 4.9 million square foot of office space, which means a lot of businesses are moving into the area. There's also going to be 500,000 square foot of retail space, which is a hell of a lot of shopping. There's going to be 2,000 new homes, 650 student flats, and that's to go with the relocation of Central St Martin's University. So in 3 years' time, this place will be unrecognisable from the place you currently see.
But as well as being a place of huge potential and great promise, since living here we've discovered that King's Cross is also a place of great poverty. Some of the toughest and poorest estates in London are hidden right behind King's Cross Station. Historically, King's Cross has sadly been known as a centre of prostitution, and it's equally known today as an area with high crime rate, high unemployment and serious issues of trafficking and homelessness.
So why plant a church here? Well, B and I felt God was calling us to lead a team that planted a church where worlds collide, where the rich meet the poor, the young meet the old, unemployed people are living next to working professionals and students are living next to young families, all with the greater purpose of building a community that each of these groups can call home.
Pete and I are passionate about the whole theme of homecoming and people coming home and returning to their true identities and the true person, the radical person that God's created them to be. True home is found in a community that centres itself around Jesus, and that's exactly the type of community we aim to be building here in King's Cross.
Okay.
Where am I looking?
What I'm really excited about, I think, is seeing... Do I not look very excited?
I'm really excited about being a part of the change that God has for King's Cross.
I think it's going to be a church that really reaches out to the needy, and this is an incredibly needy area.
The thought of reaching the lost, people are totally unloved, lonely, unaccepted, and being a welcoming place that accepts everyone.
What I'm really excited about with this church plant is seeing change happen in King's Cross, and I think for me, that's in the business community.
And people from all over are going to come, but there's going to be such a core team actually living in a geographical place in King's Cross, and the community that is going to build up and thrive there is something that is just massively exciting to me.
I'm really excited about getting to know the people around here and really getting stuck into the local community.
I'm definitely very excited about connecting with young mums and parents and families just in general.
The thing that excites me most about planting a church here in King's Cross is seeing all the life and activity that's already here and getting behind it and blessing it.
I had a dream of a red carpet being rolled out in front of a church, and people from all different walks of life just walking on the carpet and walking into church. The teacher, the doctor, the lawyer, the prostitute, the drug addict, but just finding a place that they can call home.
The vision of King's Cross Church, or KXC as we're calling it, is to build a group of people that recklessly give themselves away to God, each other and the people of King's Cross. You see, in many ways, this area is already being transformed physically as the redevelopment begins to take shape. But we don't want to settle for just physical transformation. We want to see this area transformed spiritually and socially. Put very simply, our vision is to see King's Cross restored, transformed and delivered. Something even the redevelopers of this site seem pretty excited by.
Fun. 7 years been and gone. We've had kids. I've grown a beard. Ian's lost some of his hair. Lots has changed. And it's been the most beautiful, beautiful journey. So I just want to give you some of the highlights of the story. So I've separated this into four chapters, but chapter one was the launch, really. And this whole story is a story of the faithfulness of God. I hope this comes through as we tell the story, that B and I and none of our staff team, however amazing the staff team are, none of us can take credit for this story. This is God's story, and we've just been swept along in it. So I remember, like, week one, we planted during the credit crunch. We had no money. The church we planted from, they blessed us and said, we're right behind you, we're praying praying for you. We just can't financially back you. So we started praying like, Lord, please provide for our needs. We need to rent a space to meet on Sundays. That's super expensive. We need to pay two people part time. We're going to trust you because we've got no plan B. And we get an email from someone saying, hey, look, Pete, a friend of mine would like to make a donation to King's Cross Church. Can you send me the bank details? So I sent the bank details thinking that maybe someone's gran or aunt wanted to make a small donation, which would have been amazing, right? But a week later, I get an email saying my friend wants to remain anonymous, but £50,000 has just been deposited into your bank account. Now, when you're week one into a church plant and you have no idea what you're doing and you're terrified, that's a great moment, right? It's like, oh, thank you, God. It was just amazing. I think the Lord knows that I'm a horrible fundraiser, that I choke when I get to asking people for money. And it's almost as if God's saying, I know that. Like, I'm going to help you out. Don't worry about this. A friend of mine, Titch Smith, says this, and I love this phrase. He said, God always resources his own ideas. You have to resource your ideas. He'll resource his ideas. So you get to choose. Do you want to jump on board his ideas or do you want to run with your ideas? And as I look back at the story of KXC, I just think we've always tried to say, scrap whatever agenda we have. Let's just chase after God's ideas. He'll always back them. And he did. Week two, we were praying about building relationships in the local area. We wanted to serve alongside other churches, breaking the cycles of poverty that rob people of fullness of life. And we knew that we had no idea what we were doing, no expertise. We didn't think that we were the solution, but we wanted to partner with people that had some expertise. So we needed to build some relationship with stakeholders in the area. And I got an email week two from the borough commander of the local police. Don't worry, I wasn't in trouble. And he basically said, Pete, I don't think you'll remember me, but we used to work together when you were at Soul Survivor. I'm now the borough commander of Islington Police. And I gather Christian police officers fortnightly to pray. Our simple prayer agenda is we pray for revival in King's Cross. Like, do you want to come? I'm like, yeah, I do. So fortnightly, I would meet with them and they began to introduce us to all these people in King's Cross doing phenomenal work. Most of our early partnerships were through that contact. So XLP, we began to partner them working with young people involved in gangs. Only Connect, one of our first partnerships, working with people that were ex-offenders but wanting to rehabilitate. We went on to develop all sorts of partnerships, but that was the story of year one. And then the third miracle that I'll share is at the end of like the first year, our office was the spare room in our flat, and the church had grown and we needed to grow the team, and we were praying like, Lord, please provide an office. We can't afford it. We can't fit any more in the spare bedroom. Lord, would you provide? And I get a phone call from a mate of mine called John Burns, who used to work for YFC. And he basically said, hey mate, a friend of mine bought a load of office space in King's Cross and he's going to make like a whole chunk of money on it. But in the meantime, the credit crunch has kicked in and he can't let it. There's no demand for office space. So he's basically asked me, find as many charities as you can and ask them to come in and occupy the space rent-free so that the business guy doesn't have to pay rates on the building. And I thought of you guys, do you want like 2,000 square foot rent-free of office space? Here's the deal, you get one day's notice. So you might be in there 6 years, you might be there in 6 weeks, but you only get one day of notice. Do you still want the office? And we were like, yes, we do. So we moved into Tyard Studios. The bottom picture is of the choir practicing for our first carol service in our old offices, and just the Lord provide. And here's some lessons from chapter one I'm going to race through. Number one, I've said that the Lord resources his ideas. Like, we've got faith now because we've seen again and again the Lord always backs his own ideas. So we've got to make sure we're jumping on board his ideas. Number two, create a loving home, people will find it. You know, that picture of the red carpet being rolled out. We just invested so much time and energy in creating a community where everybody could find home, where there was no judgment, no condemnation. You could just be yourself, experience love and come alive. If you create that kind of home, people will gravitate towards it. Number three, the presence of God is irresistible. People are attracted to the presence of God. I believe that. When we met in the Lumen Church, just hand in the air if any were with us those early days in the Lumen. So like less than 10 probably. The worship was both incredible and horrible. Tom wouldn't mind me saying this. It sounded horrific, mainly because I was the sound guy. And it was such a small room that I would literally be standing on the front row changing the sound as we went through the set. And the musicians weren't that great and all this stuff. Most of them have gone, don't worry. And yet the presence of God was there. And it was beautiful, and people are always attracted to the presence of God. Number four, good community is irresistible. Do you remember those socials in the early days? We used to do them like literally monthly, and we would go big. The sumo and sushi night, the Mexican theme night, the poker night. We didn't actually gamble properly, but we had some fun playing poker. And all these socials, because we wanted to create an environment where people could develop friendships and find community and find life. Now, it's become harder to sustain that intimacy and community as we've grown. But you need to know, even when we've got it wrong, we will always, as a church, fight for deep community. So yes, we will get it wrong, but you need to know our heart. We will always fight for deep community. And number five, compassion releases the kingdom. And I just remember we were praying in those early days, Lord, break our hearts for what's happening in King's Cross, the poverty, the debt, the brokenness, the gang violence, the isolation amongst the elderly. Break our hearts. And do you know what? God answers his prayers. Amazing. And our hearts began to break. And these partnerships were birthed as suddenly we had compassion to engage in what God was doing. And finally, faith releases kingdom activity. So we had this phrase that we used to use all the time, that we want to be a church that's safe enough for people to heal and dangerous enough for people to grow. We wanted the broken to walk in on a Sunday or in a hub or a social and feel like, I don't have to fake it. I can be myself and experience love. Safe enough for people to heal, yet dangerous enough for people to grow. So we would regularly try and throw people outside their comfort zones, where they would rely on God, where they would need faith. And faith is the magic ingredient in the kingdom of God. It's a slight paraphrase of what the New Testament says, but it's essentially the same idea. Faith is the magic ingredient in the kingdom of God. Faith releases kingdom activity. That was chapter one. Chapter one was a lot of fun. But chapter one soon became chapter two. And chapter two began when we got a phone call from a lady in Singapore, and we knew we were going to have to move out of the Tyard Studios. So we were praying for another venue, and we get this phone call from this lady in Singapore saying, look, I own a 7-story office block in King's Cross, like right down near the station. We're going to redevelop the site, but it's probably going to take us 3 years to get all our ducks in a line in terms of planning permission, architectural drawings. And we're trying to find some charities that want to occupy the space so we can get rate relief. We did a Google search, charities King's Cross. We found KXC, and essentially we're phoning to say, do you want 5,000 square foot of office space rent-free for the next 3 years? I thought it was a joke, and a sick joke at that. It's like, which of my friends is like winding us up at a point of real vulnerability and need? But as we began to explore it, it's like, it's totally legit. So we moved into York House, this really run-down office space. We were given 5,000 square foot. So we said to a lot of our key partners that we'd been working with, like, this is more than enough space for us as a team. Why don't you move in? So we said to Food Bank, Chi, I don't know if you remember this, like, and Food Bank began to move in, and we said to Mum's the Word, a clothes bank, and they moved in, and XLP moved in, and we started a brunch working with vulnerable people in the area, and the Women's Drop-In moved in, and we partnered with Choices, and they started a befriending service in the building. And suddenly the area was occupied, or the building was occupied, with these kingdom initiatives. And it was just this beautiful thing to see unfold. And then after about a year, the lady from Singapore got in touch again and said, look, we never let the floor above. Do you want another 5,000 square foot of office space rent-free? Yes, please. Amen. And we began to occupy that space, and we started this co-working community called Tent, which is the top left-hand corner. We'd started with like 5 or 6 freelancers, and then over like 2 years, suddenly a membership of over 100 people, like startups, social entrepreneurs, freelancers, creators, finding community and having an impact in King's Cross. So much fun. And then 6 months later, she got in touch again and said, look, the third floor is actually rent-free. It's available. Do you want it? Another 5,000 square foot rent-free. So by the end, we had 15,000 square foot of office space rent-free, filled with compassion ministries, this co-working space. We actually built a cinema on the third floor, and we were donated a cinema, random part of our story. And we built this cinema and did movie nights for the homeless and family film nights, and it was just so much fun. We learned so much. Let me tell you what we learned very quickly, that God is recklessly generous. However generous you think you are, he's more generous than that. And he's always been so generous. And everything we do as a church is a response to his generosity. Number two, that we don't have a map, we have a guide. We started using that language. We just began to acknowledge we have no idea what we're doing. That we don't have a 5-year plan or a 10-year plan. If you want a church with a 10-year plan, KXC probably isn't going to be for you. Because we've discovered that actually there's a spirituality that we think is true to the New Testament, which is that you don't have a map. God didn't give Moses a map to the promised land, because once you've got a map, you keep your head down and you execute the plan. You follow the map. And the spirituality of the New Testament is keep your head up, discern what the Father's doing, and just get on board as fast as you possibly can. And we just acknowledge we have no idea what we're doing. We didn't expect to see York House come from nowhere, and we didn't think we'd ever do a co-working space and all these initiatives. It was all a big surprise, and none of us as a staff team can take credit for it. The co-working space wasn't our idea. The partnership with XLP wasn't our idea. The befriending service wasn't our idea. It was people in the church beginning to dream, and stuff began to flow. We started to use this language: the story you live in is the story you live out. As we were immersing ourselves in the story of God, this redemptive story of God on a mission to make all things new, we began to live out that story. And this horrible, rundown office block, ugly, was made beautiful, serving the most vulnerable people in King's Cross. So as we lived in the story, we began to live out the story, and redemption was flowing out. Number four, God wants to renew every sphere of industry. Do you remember the Redemptive Edge Nights, where we would gather people in their different industries and say, let's dream about what the kingdom of God would look like if it broke into politics, if it broke into education, if it broke into the fashion industry and the music industry. And some of the hubs today, there's a teacher's hub that Alice Parker and others lead. There's an actor's hub, I think. I know there's a healthcare hub. Some of this stuff lives on as people are dreaming. How can we have a vision for the renewal of our industry? Because we believe at KXC that God wants to make all things new, not some things new. Doesn't want to just make the church new. He wants to make every sphere of culture new. So God is passionate about the fashion industry, and he's got a really good plan for it. And he's passionate about how we do politics. He's got a great plan for it, and we want to join those plans. And finally, creativity is a non-negotiable in cultural renewal. That's when we realize that actually we're made in the image of a creator God, and therefore rather than saying, oh, but I'm not a creative, yes, you are. Because you're made in the image of a creator. So creativity is a non-negotiable. It's not a Billy bonus for the creative types, for like the trendy churches around the UK. It's part of who we're wired to be. Creativity is a non-negotiable. And then we started chapter three. And chapter three is both beautiful and has been quite a hard part of our story. There's a video that should be playing rather than just random heads in the middle of the screen. But anyway, so we moved out of York House. And we were homeless. And that was really hard. As a staff team, we went a year literally meeting in coffee shops and wherever we could. And because we got slightly isolated, that affects morale, right? And we didn't have a base. That was tough. Some of our ministries to the most vulnerable, they had to leave York House and find somewhere to meet. So the brunch literally went through the panic and vulnerability of, can we even exist? And eventually God provided the Cowthorpe Project for them to meet in. But the women's drop-in had to move out, and food bank had to move out and went to the north of the borough. And we were kind of letting go and trying to trust God that he would continue to provide for us. And Rich found, two doors down from York House, another office block on the market. And it was on super cheap, because it was a dump, and it was riddled with asbestos. So we thought, that's perfect for us. That just sounds great. So we took on a four-year lease, and the landlord wants to knock it down after 4 years, and we're halfway through the lease. So we ripped out the asbestos. It cost a huge amount of money, and it was your generosity that enabled that. And we sent out teams from KXC to sort of decorate and to take this ugly space and make it beautiful so that it could be a home for people in King's Cross. And you can see top right, that's one of the rooms. Before and after, and now these are the co-working people that work there. So Tent, the co-working space, became Arc. So we're continuing to do co-working and serve the business community in King's Cross. In the last couple of years, whilst it's been hard at times, there's been new life. The debt clinic that Dan Mars has been running, the CAP Centre, in the last couple of years, a year ago, we started a morning congregation. Here we are. We're part of the new life within KXC. So two services became three services. Pattern emerged, this tool for engaging in discipleship so that we could be with Jesus, become like Jesus, do the stuff that Jesus did. Very quickly, what have we learned? That life is hard, but God is good. Like, everyone knows that, right? But as a church, we've had to relearn it, that sometimes life sucks, but God is unchanging. He's always good. Secondly, we change the world by becoming like Christ. We already knew that, but head knowledge gradually became heart knowledge. It became a deep conviction that we are only going to become world changers by becoming more like Jesus. And that's what Pattern's about, this resource to help us. And we realize that practices are the key to becoming Christ-like. So it's not just enough to have great intent. I've got great intent nearly all of the time, just to let you know. If you were to ask my wife, Pete would say, she would say, Pete's got good intent most of the time. I hope you'd say that. The problem is on delivery, on actually like doing the stuff. So it's one thing to have intent. It's another thing to have practices that bring your intent into the real world. And we've realized that we need to develop those kind of spiritual disciplines, habits, pattern to do that. Number four, that the most loving thing we could ever do for someone is to introduce them to Jesus. Like, of course, I've known that for the last 7 years. And now it's this like deep conviction that I personally don't want to get swept up in a liberal culture that won't allow the church to talk about the kingdom of God. So instead, we talk about the common good. And even within the church, we've embraced it. And when we do talk about the kingdom of God, we don't really talk about the king. We don't really mention Jesus. And I'm just not on board with that. I'm always going to talk about Jesus. I'm one of those conservative types, if you like, that believe that when Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me. I believe that what he actually meant was, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I believe in Jesus. I trust that his words are true. And therefore, I believe that human flourishing, not some sort of temporary thing of being happy for a season, but eternal flourishing, fullness of life, it's only found in Jesus. So the most loving thing I could ever, ever do for someone is to introduce them to the person of Jesus. So yes, we want to care for the most vulnerable. A friend of mine was telling me this, that essentially the church has become really good at dealing with people's primary needs. So if you're really hungry, your primary need is food. If you're naked, your primary need is clothing. If you're addicted, your primary need is freedom. And we've become really good at addressing primary needs. And I want to be known as a church that addresses primary needs, but there's an ultimate need underneath that, and that's for the person of Jesus. It's the most loving thing we could do is to meet the ultimate need. Finally, that kingdom ministry requires courage. You know, we've just got to be wholehearted. We're not going to do this by being apathetic and half-hearted. We need to be wholehearted. So what's the story going to look like moving forward? This is the beginning of chapter 4. If you didn't know that, no one would have done because I've just made it up. But this is the beginning of chapter 4. These are some of the things I think we're going to get up to in the next season. Church planting. Ark planting. We're in conversations with three churches around the UK about planting co-working spaces, and building a culture of discipleship. We've got over half the church in pattern groups. That's an amazing start, but we want to build a culture of discipleship. So when people become part of the family, they're swept into these patterns that help them become Christ-like. We want to build a culture of leadership development, not just training up church planters, but leaders who infect education, politics, and all these industries with the values of the kingdom of God. We think that maybe God's calling us to start a compassion center, and whether that's a building or just bringing together some of these compassion ministries, because we want to be known as a church that good news to the poor, that meets the primary needs as well as the ultimate needs. We're praying for an awakening of the evangelistic spirit, some courage to proclaim our faith. We're praying for a wave of the supernatural. I want stories of Aeneas. Aeneas and Dorcas and Tabitha. I want to be swept up in those stories, the supernatural stuff that you can't explain humanly, but you can only explain through a God who died and rose again. I want to become more diverse as we grow in unity, as we understand what we're about, who we are. There's this thing that God's doing right now, and I just want to say yes and amen to it and back it, is growing in diversity. So if you look around the room, let's just be really honest. Demographically, we're not very diverse. We're praying in the older generation. Join us in praying that prayer. Socioeconomically, look around the room. We're not massively diverse. Like, join us. We want to create a welcome for everyone from all walks of life. Ethnically, like, we're not hugely diverse. And we're beginning to see it, but we want to say yes and amen to it. So join us in that story. So there's the story of God. And it meets the story of King's Cross. And it meets the story of KXC. And there's one story missing, and you know what's coming. It's the story of you. Will you throw your story behind these three other stories? Augustine put it like this: without God, we cannot. Without us, he will not. This is one of the mysteries of the kingdom of God, that God always chooses to use his people. You would think that it would be better if he just bypassed his own broken people and did it himself, but he doesn't work like that. He wants to liberate Egypt, so he takes a broken guy, Moses, and says, you'll do. He wants to overcome the Midianites, this oppressive group. And he says, Gideon, I know you feel like weak and a failure, but you'll do. When he wraps himself in human flesh, he could have just come down, right? But he wants to take a fragile couple of teenagers, Mary and Joseph, say, you'll do. And constantly uses his people to accomplish his purposes, which just creates this big question of, like, would you be willing to be used? Like, would you say yes to the story of God meeting the story of KXC, meeting the story of King's Cross? Would you throw your story in? Because when these four stories collide, something beautiful happens. And I'll land with this: where your treasure is, there your heart will be. Like, the only way this is going to happen is if you lead with your heart, not just your mind. You lead with your heart. How do you lead with your heart? This is the wisdom of Jesus. You lead with your treasure. And I want to mention three parts of treasure. The easiest thing would be to just talk about money, and don't worry, we'll talk about that. But what are the commodities that we value most in London? I think number one would be time. People like value their time. They guard their time ferociously. And I believe God's saying to us, if you want these four E's to like overlap, give some of your time to it. Like, that's why we value serving, giving some of your time to see these four stories collide. Give your time. Number two, your influence. Like, there's people in the room that God has given you incredible influence in the community, in your spheres of industry. I believe it's God-given, not just taken by you. And if it's God-given, the question is, how are you using that influence to serve what God's doing in your workplace and beyond? And the final thing is financial. Like, we value our money, right? And giving it away hurts, kills a part of us. And yet, I believe God's saying that if you want your heart to be behind this story of these four stories colliding, like, you've got to give your treasure, because only then are you leading with your heart. Give your time, give your influence, and give some of your money. And if you don't yet financially give at KXC, there's no pressure. No one's going to knock on your door. Rich might, but I'll stop him. I'm obviously joking. No one's going to knock on your door, but we will always invite it. Because more than just money, we want hearts. And 500 hearts behind this vision of seeing four stories collide and the kingdom of God breaking out, I'll always ask for that. I'll never stop asking for that. Why don't we stand?